All hail King Jesus. Amen. What a song. I love that song. That's my favorite song. Okay, I'm just going to say it. It's my favorite song. It's been a wild month, as Pastor Rob said. It's been a challenging month, to say the least. There's been so much happening around us. It's also been challenging here at Godspeak because I have not let off the gas pedal. And these sermons, I know that they've been, you're welcome. They've been gnarly, but they're needed. You know it's a good workout when you're sore the next day, right? And so we just continue in that vein. We've talked about the spiritual battle that we're in. Truly taking this war seriously. And you guys clapped, and it was presented as, you know, Pastor Micah and Molly's vision for Halloween, but it's not our vision, it's our vision, okay? It's all of us, it's the Lord working in and through everybody, the faithful congregants here, to say and to not feel like they can't express what the Lord's putting on their heart, and God humbling me and going, look, you do not own the corner of the market on hearing from the Holy Spirit. And what a beautiful thing when we all listen. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so I'm passionate about this and taking this fight seriously. It's been a month of realizing that. And we talked about the armor of God. We talked about how not only is the fight real and right in front of us, but that God supplies us with every piece of equipment that we need to fight, to defend ourselves against the attacks of the enemy, but then also to offend the enemy. In offense, amen? Like, oh, that's offensive. Like, I know, that's the point. That's the job. That's the job, to push back the gates of hell. The armor of God. And then we zeroed in on kind of the concluding scope of the book of Ephesians, which was the family. The battle is huge. It's galactic. The spiritual warfare is global. But the most intense, visceral battle that we're all a part of is not always out there. It's when we open the front door of our home. The most intense battle probably in our marriage. We talked about that a couple weeks back. It's time to get our marriages recentered on Jesus. And then last week, the fruit of our marriage are our children, the battle for the souls of your kids. Do you know where your children are? The importance of instilling in them not just gospel-centered rules, but gospel-centered worldviews, and shaping the view that they have of God, their view of man, their view of truth, their view of knowledge, their view of ethics, all of these things that God has commanded us before it's too late. I was just watching a video from Dr. Frank Turek, and he was talking about how, for the most part, a child's worldview is solidified, if not solidified, has been heavily influenced in a foundational way by the time they turn 10 years old. You're like, yeah, we'll talk about that, I don't know, when they're teenagers. It's too late. I mean, it's never too late for the Lord, but that's why we see a wild attrition rate in the church, as we talked about last week. The pressure is on. You feel it? Every single little decision has a large impact in this moment spiritually. Feels like we're in a spiritual pressure cooker, and it's just like gnarly. In these moments, when you feel that weight, in these moments, and this is what the Lord has for us today, if you lose perspective, you will be crushed by the weight of the spiritual battle. You will get overwhelmed. The anxiety starts to creep in. Fight the spiritual war like the future depends on it. Invest in your marriages like the future depends on it. Raise your kids like the future depends on it. Cancel Halloween. Do all the things. Don't do those things. Do these. Pick up the microphone for Charlie Kirk. Make Vody Bakum proud. That's a lot. That's a lot. I'm like, man, I'm just trying to get home. Some of you are like, I'm just trying to... I'm just trying to get home without stopping at the liquor store. Like, this is a lot. You start to feel the anxiety, the burden, the weight of it all creeping in. Some of you can't even worry about everything going on out there because you can't even, I mean, just last week's sermon about your kids, it's just too much to handle. It's paralyzing. God has a solution for us today. The other week I said something that I want to correct. Some of you guys are like, which thing? Which one? I told you that you could rest when you're dead. You're like, when do I get a break? You get a break when you're dead. When you're with Charlie, you're with Vody, that's when you can rest. And look, to an extent, that is true. But there is another place where you can find rest before heaven, and that is in Jesus. Amen. This is where we find ourselves today. God brought rest to my soul as I was reading through the Anchored, starting to feel overwhelmed by my own sermons, like, Lord, this is too much. God tells us this. He gives us these four words. He says, be anxious for nothing. But he doesn't just say, thank you, you're completing the verse. He doesn't just say, be anxious for nothing. He then gives us all of the hows. How? How do I do it? God outlines it for us perfectly. He leads us down the path to peace. I want to invite you guys to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. Our ushers will grab you one. If you don't have one at home, you can keep this one. Be anxious for nothing. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 4, and I'm going to invite you guys to stand for the reading of God's word. Oh, bring us comfort, Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your encouragement to us. We thank you that your word is as comforting as it is challenging. Lord, you show us what to do in those moments where the anxiety is crippling. You give us a path to follow. We pray that that would be central, Lord, as we open your word. Pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you want to say to your people. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Take a seat. Relax. Husbands, have you ever tried to tell your wife just calm down? We're going to be late. Just relax. Like, it's going to be fun. Just calm down. How'd it go? It didn't work. Doesn't this passage kind of feel like that? Like, be anxious for nothing. Like, okay, Paul, whatever. Like, are you serious? The audacity. But you don't know my struggles. Like, you have no idea what I'm going through. How can you just tell me to not be anxious for anything? You don't know my hardships. Oh, Paul does, though. He sure does. Let's get some context, because Paul truly knew what he was talking about. He's not saying don't worry from a place of not being able to sympathize. This epistle that we find ourselves in right after the book of Ephesians, this is an epistle to the church in where? Not the Philippines. Philippi, correct. And it's an amazing letter of encouragement to this church Encouragement seems to be the overarching theme of this letter. And this is the very first Christian church in Europe. And this church started, if you remember, in Acts 16. Paul is in Galatia. You see Galatia on this map, kind of up here in the middle of this region to the right, Galatia. He's there and he's praying, he's seeking the Lord to see, where do I go next? And he wants to go to Asia. And what does the Holy Spirit say? He wants to go east to Asia. What does the Holy Spirit say? Yeah. No, don't go there. It's like, all right, that seems kind of weird. Like, I want to preach the gospel. You said no, all right. So let me go north to Bithynia. And what does the Holy Spirit say? Yeah. No, don't go there either. He's like, all right, Lord, well, I'm just going to go to Troas. So he finds himself in Troas, on this coastal city of Troas, and he's meditating on the Lord, and Lord, where do you want me to go? And he has a dream. And there's a man from Macedonia across the pond, over here, Macedonia. This man in the dream says, help. Come help us. We need your help in Macedonia. There is the stamp of approval of the Holy Spirit. This is where you want me to go, Lord. And so he sails to Philippi, a place in the region of Macedonia. And when he lands there, everybody receives him extremely well. He starts a mega church. He becomes super rich. He buys a Gulfstream. No. No, that's not what happens. See, after the first Philippian convert, her name, Bible nerds, what's her name? Lydia. He's then harassed, and his kind of vacation is thrown off, and there's this slave girl who's possessed, and he exorcises the demon out of her. Thanks a lot, Holy Spirit. I'm now in prison. Should have just stayed in Asia. Should have just went to Asia, right? Thrown into prison. We have this iconic scene in prison where Paul and Silas, what are they doing? They are praying and rejoicing, worshiping, rejoicing, rejoicing. What happens? There's an earthquake. Acts 16, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. See, the deliverance from prison was not about escaping prison. It was about the church in Philippi. Keeper of the prison, he repents from his sin. His whole family is baptized, and the church there in the region of Macedonia is added to and solidified. And now here Paul is 13 years later at the tail end of his ministry when he should be on a beach somewhere, probably in Philippi, kicking his feet up with an umbrella in his drink, retired. Some of you see Rob running around the country. You're like, what are you doing? Relax. He's like, I'll rest when I'm dead. Like, amen. Let's go. We don't get to retire from the work of God. Maybe we get tired in the work, but we never get tired of the work because the work is of Christ. Paul's there at the tail end of his ministry. He's in jail again. God. Instead of saying, why am I here? He says, what do you want? And the Holy Spirit prompts him to write this letter to the church in Philippi. And he's filled with these faith memories, being rescued by God from prison, worshiping the Lord with Silas. And he writes this letter to this church established through persecution. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Not from his ivory tower, but from a jail cell, chained. Rejoice always. Trust me, I know. I know. In him, probably he needed a fresh reminder himself to rejoice in that moment. I think that the first time he says rejoice in the Lord always was for them, and the second time, again I say rejoice, was for himself. He says joy and rejoice 16 times in this book, in this epistle to the Philippians. Sometimes that's the way that God teaches us, is when we try to teach someone else, we have to then, we feel it all the more necessary to obey. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This verse, this passage always reminds me of my dad. Always. I have yet to see my dad enter into a situation without the joy of the Lord. What a testimony. If you know him, you get it. Jeff, he's only 65 though, so there's still time, but I don't think it's going to change. I don't think it's going to change because I know where his joy comes from. It's not going to change because his joy is not rooted in the changing, but the unchanging. Charlie Kirk was dubbed the happy warrior. How can you be happy and engaged in this gnarly spiritual battle at the same time? Because the arguments are always changing, but the truth is not. Where it's rooted in is unchanging. There is only one way it's possible to remain joyful always, and that is when it is in the Lord and not in yourself. Rejoice in yourself always will not work. Joy in yourself is here today and gone tomorrow. It's here with a certain amount of money in your bank account, and it's gone tomorrow and the rest of the week, the rest of the month, till payday. What a fleeting joy we have in ourselves, but in the Lord. See, joy and gladness that's rooted in God Almighty is the only joy that is always accessible to us because his mercy and grace and love for us is infinite. It's perfect. He is infinite. He is always, so joy in him is always. All other gladness will come to an end, but rejoicing in the Lord never has to cease. It never has to cease. In the previous chapter, Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, yet indeed I also count how many things? All things. Loss for the excellence of the knowledge. How excellent is the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord? For whom I have suffered the loss of how many things? All things. And count them as trash. It's a trash heap that I may gain Christ. When you find yourself in a position of lamenting the loss of things, I don't care what the thing is, but when you find yourself in that position and you're lamenting, ask yourself this question: how much does the knowledge of Christ mean to you? It should mean more. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ should mean more. I know for my dad, knowing Jesus changes everything every day. So he is allowed to. He has allowed himself to enter into every moment rejoicing because the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ transcends all of the loss anything could be for him. Jeff, why are you always rejoicing? The only legitimate answer to that question is you must not know my God. Because if you knew him, you say you know him, but if you actually knew him, you wouldn't be asking that question. Knowing Jesus should existentially change everything. Everything. Full of joy. It changes everything. So much so that your countenance is different. You should act differently. That's why Paul says, let your gentleness be known not just to the people around you, but to all men. The Lord is at hand. The NASB translates this as, let your gentle spirit be known. Gentle spirit. A gentle rejoicing in the Lord always spirit is some of the most potent and effective evangelism that you could ever participate in. Let it be known to everyone. Your supernaturally gentle and joyful countenance will preach Jesus better than most sermons. Some of you are called to that countenance, and you've seen its fruit. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. That seems like a weirdly apocalyptic thing to say right after rejoice always. Well, that's because the apocalypse is joy for me. I don't know about you. Maybe you've lost perspective. I can rejoice in the Lord, and I can be gentle because my Jesus, the omnipotent one, the one that I serve, he is coming back soon. And I can be gentle towards you because I'm not the one that you're going to have to stand in judgment before. I don't take offense to the things you say to me because I'm not the one that you have to answer to. You reject me, that doesn't affect me because you're not going to stand before me when Jesus comes back. And he is coming back soon. Does that fill you with joy or anxiety? It should be joy. Your eschatology, or your study of the end of things, the end of your life, the end of time, the end of everything, your eschatology, if it's rooted in the truth of God's word, should always make you joyful and gentle. You're like, that's weird. I thought the end times was an excuse to be angry, annoying, and abrasive. No. See, God is near. Let people see your gentleness. You might be the last picture of gentle Jesus before judgment. Regardless of your eschatology, your gentle spirit is a sign that you're actually secure in your understanding that the Lord is at hand. If your eschatology is making you angry and anxious, your perspective is wrong. If he's coming soon and you know him, should that not be cause for great joy? It reminds me of the last verse in one of my favorite hymns, "How great thou art, what joy. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart." Not what anxiety shall fill my heart, like, oh my gosh, Jesus is coming back. See, you're not scared when dad gets home if you're obedient. No, see. My kids run into my arms when I get home and they've been obedient. When you're in right standing with dad and he gets home, rejoicing. When my kids have been disobedient and I get home, I have to find them. They are hiding because they know the end is near. Right? See, your standing, your position in terms of the Father will dictate how you respond to the phrase, the Lord is near. We talked about this in the whole armor of God. What protects your heart? The breastplate of what? Righteousness. Righteousness, when you understand your right standing in front of the Father, who is, yes, omnipotent, but to me does not see me in my sin, sees me as a son. I've been adopted. What joy that he comes home for his kids. And the world is watching. Your kids are watching. If God loves them so much and they're righteous because of what Jesus has done and the Father sees them as righteous, then why are they so anxious about him coming back? Like, I just don't understand that. It is incongruent to their beliefs. Your kids are watching. The world is watching. Few things magnify our commander more than being joyful warriors. We have confidence in him. Be anxious for nothing and everything. Prayer and supplication. Anxious, this word, greatly concerned or solicitous, respecting something future or unknown. Being in painful suspense applied to persons is to be anxious for the issue of a battle. One of the most important parts of this whole section is understanding that this is not a suggestion, it's a commandment. This is hard to say, especially in today's overdiagnosed society, but worrying and anxiety is disobedience. Hang in there. There's a solution. There's a solution. Another part about this passage that's really annoying to me sometimes in my flesh, if I'm just being honest, is the word nothing. Because it's like, seriously? Nothing? Like, there's nothing that I can be anxious about. Why couldn't you just treat this like alcohol? You'd be like, hey, look, a little bit here and there, as long as you're not just given to it, like be anxious in some the big things. Anxiety in moderation. That would have been a lot easier to stomach for me. But no. He says there is no room for anxiety. And there's a lot of different kinds of anxiety. I started doing my research, and I gave myself anxiety just looking at all the different kinds of anxiety. I was like, I didn't even think I was anxious until I read about all the ways I could be anxious, and now I'm anxious. Like, there's something in here applies to me, for sure. I know there must be some kind of phobia I have that is undiagnosed. But really, if you break it down, there's only two things. There's two categories of anxiety, things that you can be anxious about, things that you can change, and things that you cannot change. Things you can change, things you can't change. Worrying about either of them is wrong. I'm going to tell you why. What about the things that you can change? If you experience anxiety and worrying about something that you have the ability to actively do something about, I hate to break it to you, you don't have anxiety, you're just lazy. I just need to make this phone call. I don't know what to do. It's freaking me out. I'm just stressed out. Like, yeah, do the thing. You're just underprepared. Do the thing. Some of us have anxiety not because the problem is impossible, but because we keep sweeping the possible under the rug. Like, I know I can. I know I should. I'm just not going to do it. And you're like, it's filling me with anxiety. Having the conversation that you know you need to have, paying a bill that you've been ignoring, cleaning out that space in your garage, Micah, that has just been plaguing you for a decade. Following through on a commitment that you made. You're not under spiritual attack, okay? You're just under a pile of your own garbage. You're just under a pile of procrastination. And everything that you're anxious about does not fall under this category, but I promise you, if you were to take an honest inventory of your life, your anxiety level would decrease a whole lot if you realize that there are a lot of things that you can change. Some of you are like, hey, I thought this was supposed to be like an uplifting, encouraging sermon. Yeah, I know, I can't help myself. Yeah, exactly. Many of the things that we're anxious about, they're not mysteries, they're mirrors. God is showing you what to do next? What needs to change? It doesn't need to consume us. So stop being lazy about those things. How about the things that you can't change, though? The diagnosis. The world. You're worrying about things that you don't have power to do. Why is that wrong? Well, because when you worry about something that you cannot change, what you're doing is you are, you're playing God. You're asserting yourself into a place only reserved for the Almighty. We are God's children. And we worry about the things that we cannot change. We take the responsibility of our all-powerful Father and we put it onto our own shoulders and it will crush us every time. See, a good father insulates his children from the anxieties that are not for them. We need to have that childlike faith in the house of God. This would be like my 6-year-old worrying about how we're going to pay rent. Like, what are you worrying about? Like, there's absolutely nothing you can do about this. Some of you are like, yeah, he's old enough. Have him push a lawnmower. Like, okay, my 1-year-old. Like, what do you want? Worrying about how to pay rent. Like, just go, you know, do whatever 1-year-olds do. I don't know. Ask my wife. No. See, kids are really good at this. This is why we're called to have a childlike faith. They're so good. Because looking back in hindsight, I know there were really, really, really tough times for my parents. But they never made me shoulder the responsibility of those things. The things that I couldn't control. Some of you had bad parents, and they did. I'm sorry. You don't get to pick your parents, but you can pick the parents you're going to be. Shoulder. I didn't have to shoulder that. I never assumed the burden from them because it wasn't mine to have. That needs to be us in the hands of our Almighty Father. How much more will your Father in heaven provide? Paul, he's here. He's echoing Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Even the weight that you'll put on, is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Charles Spurgeon says, if God cares for you, then why need you care too? Can you trust him for your soul and not for your body? He has never refused to bear your burdens. He has never fainted under their weight. Come, then, soul, have done with fretful care. Leave all thy concerns in the hand of a gracious God. It's God's problem. I love that for me and you. I say that all the time. Look, I was faithful. I did what you asked me to do. It's your problem now. The creator of the universe, deal with it. And if it's truly God's problem, And I'm starting to feel anxious about it, and it's his problem, and I'm worrying about it. What should I do next? Talk to him. Talk to him. Pray. Pray. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Anxious for nothing, prayer for everything. This is the opposite, unfortunate mindset that a lot of us have found ourselves in throughout our walk with Jesus. You're freaking out. You've exhausted every single resource that you have. You have called everyone. You've listened to 15 podcasts about your problem. And you're like, what the heck? I don't know what to do. I texted Pastor Mike and he's not texting me back. I texted Rob. He's not texting me back. Somebody please help me. I don't know what to do. I guess all I can do now is pray. I guess all I can do now is consult the only one that can do anything about it. How crazy that sounds? Again, like the household, it's like my children. Can you imagine that all seven of my kids somehow find themselves in crippling debt? I don't know how. Like, just something happens, and they owe a debt. Maybe they break a window. I don't know. Highly likely. But they find themselves in this place and they're freaking out. It's like, we owe this guy $25 and I don't know what to do. Do you have any money? And Abel, no, I don't have any money. How much money do you have? Oh, I have one silver coin that Obi gave me. And is that enough? Like, I don't know if it's enough. It might be enough. He says that the value's increased, but I'm not sure. What do I do? What do I do? And they can't figure it out. And they're like, I guess all we can do now is talk to Dad about it. I'm like, how much do you owe? And they're like, $25. We don't know what to do. I'm like, dude, that's like in and out for one of you. Like, are you serious? It's like a double fries and a shake. Like, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why wouldn't you come to me first? You have no ability to fix this problem. It's not a big problem to me, but you're killing yourself over it. Give it to me. We go to your Father first, always, in everything. There's nothing too big, nothing too small for him. This word supplication, supplement, supply. This is a prayer. You're asking God for something. I need something, an entreaty to God. Ask him. He's commanding you to ask him. We don't get because we don't ask. Let your request be made known. Look, God obviously already knows the need, but he still wants us to ask him. He knows what you would like to ask for, but he can't answer a request that hasn't been made. I know that's crazy to think about. It hurts my brain if I think about it too much. He knows what you want to ask for, but he can't say yes to a request that has not been made. We have to model this for our families. When the worrisome situations arise, where do you go first? God or man? Do your kids see you getting answers to your problems from podcasts or in prayer? What is it? Let your kids see. Let your wife see. Husband, stop trying to fix the problem. You can make it way easier on yourself and way more fruitful for your relationship with your wife. Next time your wife comes to you with something that is worrying her that you don't care about, I don't care that you don't care about it. God does, so take it to him in front of her. That's genuinely what they want anyways. Not for you to be there and just try to spitball an idea and just, no. Honey, that's intense. I don't know what to do, but God does. Let's pray. You're like, wait, it was that easy the whole time? I'm like, yeah. Like, for the most part, yes, actually. You will find your anxiety shrinking. You will find your family's worldview shaping, morphing, in alignment with the Lord. Here's the thing, though. God's kids are not a bunch of whiny little entitled brats, because all of your supplication prayers come with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Paul says something very similar in 1 Thessalonians. That's a hard word for me to say. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 should be an easy verse for you to memorize. Everybody say, rejoice always. Rejoice always. You memorized a Bible verse. Look at that. all of our requests, all of the supplications should be sandwiched between thankfulness. If you make a point to begin and end your prayers with thankfulness, your requests end up not seeming so impossible. A lot of times you end up not even getting to the requests. You enter into thankfulness and you're done thanking God for everything he's ever done for you. And you're like, I don't even remember what I was going to ask for. Praise you. Maybe I'll mention it when it comes up again, but I'll start with Thanksgiving and maybe I'll forget again. God, thank you. So easy to be 9 out of 10 lepers that don't come back and say thank you for the healing. It honors God, but it really bolsters your faith in remembering what he's done, how faithful he has been. I'm the worst at this. I consume myself with God's word and prayer and asking the church to pray right before something big, and I this thing needs to get done. I need God to pull through. Everybody, rend the heavens. We need to pray, and he ends up pulling through, and I'm just like, oh, praise God, and then I move on to the next anxious thing. Just praise God. Could you imagine if you spent as much time in thankfulness as you did in supplication? Could you imagine what that would mean for your heart posture the next time something anxious came up? If you went back to him and spent as much time on your face thanking him for what he's done as you did on your face asking him for what you want. Thankfulness is the key that unlocks the peace of God in your life. Peace is the opposite of anxiety. The peace of God. Through prayer, supplication, and especially thanksgiving, God promises to guard our hearts with peace. This is not just a suggestion, it's a commandment, and with the commandment comes a promise. This peace, a state of national tranquility, exemption from the rage and havoc of war. Notice that peace does not equal a removal from the war. It's an exemption from the havoc and rage of the war that is happening. We contrast that. These are all military ideas and concepts and definitions. Peace, exemption from the rage and havoc of war, contrast that with anxious. It is to be anxious for the issue of a battle, painful suspense. The anxiety that you feel in battle, the war raging in your mind and your soul, and the peace of God is the exemption from the havoc of that war that you find yourself in. A spiritual battle, pulling down strongholds, spiritual battle for your mind. The anxious heart, anxiety, the inward fight in your innermost being, the war in your soul. God, he doesn't promise to answer your prayer with the word yes, and he may not deliver you from the physical trial, whatever it is that you're going through, but he gives you something better than that, better than an answered prayer. He gives you peace. The presence of himself in the midst of the conflict. And this peace, it flies in the face of everything that makes earthly sense. It surpasses all understanding. There is no amount of understanding that makes sense next to the peace of God, and it baffles the people around you. This is the sermon that you're preaching with your gentleness. How are you so peaceful in the midst of chaos? I don't understand. You must understand something that I don't. It's like, well, actually, I don't. I really don't. I don't understand what's happening either. But here's the thing. I may not know exactly what's going on. I may not know exactly the answer to the question. But what I do know is that my God is bigger than the problem. My God is bigger than the question. My God is stronger than the adversary that is coming against me. I have trust in him, not in what I can understand, but what in he understands, which just happens to be everything. Trust him. This peace will literally guard your heart and your mind. More military terms. To guard. To protect by a military. To protect by a military guard. Either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. God makes you his dwelling place through Christ's righteousness imputed on your behalf. He's made you an inhabitable city. And now through your relationship with them, he guards you from the attacks of the enemy when you align yourself with him. You're like, well, why can't he just remove me from the battle? Like, why can't I just, I don't want the presence of Christ in the midst of the conflict. I want no conflict. Why not? See, he wants to use your life to magnify himself. Spurgeon says this, and this quote crushes me every time. My dear brother, do you know that sometimes God works a greater wonder when he sustains his people in trouble than he would do if he brought them out of it? For him to let the bush burn on and yet not be consumed is a grander thing than for him to quench the flame and so save the bush. God is being glorified in your troubles. And if you realize this, you will be ready to say, Lord, heap on the loads, if it be for thy glory. Give me but strength equal to my day, and then pile on the burdens. I shall not be crushed beneath them, but I shall be made to illustrate thy power. My weakness shall glorify thy might. This is your goal, Christian, to follow Christ closely, that others might see a magnification of him in you. Be anxious for nothing. Some of you are like, okay, I get it. But here's the problem. I still feel anxious. I know what you're telling me to do. I just don't know how to do it. Here's the thing, Christian. Anxiety does not just simply disappear. You don't get to just say, I am now choosing to be anxious for nothing, and then go back on your phone and doom scroll. See, anxiety, to get rid of anxiety, it's not an incantation, it's not a magic spell, it's not a word that you say. Anxiety must be replaced in your life. You must replace the anxious things with the godly things. Anxiety is holding room in your heart, and it's time to repent. Paul highlights these things. What am I to replace them with? If only God told us what to replace them with. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there's any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate. It just means to simply think. Don't make it more confusing than it has to be. What are you thinking about? What are you consuming? What you're consuming is what you're thinking about. True, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Man, we are like heat. We are like heat-seeking missiles toward the opposite of all these things. Like a magnet for the opposite of all these things. We're so good at finding. The world is shoving the opposite things in our face everywhere we turn. This phrase that Paul uses, that he repeats over, he says, whatsoever things. The concept implies this idea that as many of these things as you can possibly find, as many of these things as you can possibly think of, I don't care what it is, I don't care if it's VeggieTales, I don't care if it's your kid's Sunday school lesson, I don't care if it's just a picture, whatever you can find that resembles any of these things, those are the things that you should be consuming. This is the anti-news cycle. This is the anti-Instagram feed. This is anti-media in general. Look, it's the media's main goal to feed you enough garbage, to get you anxious enough to buy something that you think will cure your anxiety, but it never does. It never works. If the media looked like that, they'd make no money. They are shoving anxiety in your face and then prescribing a medication that does not work. You are what you consume. You are what you consume. I love that. Lori, what you just said, that's amazing. She said, I got to use that next service. I said they are creating a problem. They're prescribing a medication that doesn't work. And then the symptoms and side effects of that medication end up being way worse than the problem in the first place. The laundry list of side effects. You're like, I was just trying to cure my anxiety. And now I got this. I don't have enough fingers on my hands to count the side effects of this medication, and the medication doesn't need to be literally a pill. You think it's going to work, and you might feel better for a season, but there's only one way. It's replacing these things. You are what you consume. I promise you this, and I know, look, I'm not a doctor. But I can be confident in this promise because it's God's word. No one has ever consumed only those things and still struggled with anxiety. You're like, no. Because I started reading my Bible way more and it still didn't work. Nobody has ever consumed and meditated upon only those things and struggled with anxiety. I might not be a doctor, but God's word never fails. Look, I don't know. The pills may work. They may not work. I'm not sure. All I know is that this does, for sure. And the side effects just happen to be the best side effects in the world. Closeness with the Lord. You will reap what you sow. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, it doesn't matter how much of what you're sowing, whatever it is, whatever you're sowing, that will he also reap. Whatever you're looking at on your phone, whatever it is, it's a seed that's being sown in your heart and in your mind. Whether you agree, you don't even have to agree with the seed that you're sowing. You can be just looking at it like, oh my gosh, look at this garbage that these people, they just don't. You're sowing a seed. What you're consuming will show fruit in one way or the other. Technology has given us this unfortunate ability to worry about an infinite amount of things that we cannot do anything about. I think we justify it by the desire to just stay up to date with everything. But man, some things you just weren't meant to know. Some things you just shouldn't know. And I get it. You can't pray for things that you don't know. I understand. But man, it better be for that reason, to bathe it in prayer. And if you can't seem to do it, if you can't out-consume goodness, then cut it out. You can't sow seeds of anxiety. You're like, why am I so anxious? Are you serious? What are you consuming? It's not confusing. But on the contrary, when you sow seeds of truth, when you're dwelling on truthful things, you reap stability in your life. When you sow seeds of honor, you reap integrity. When you sow seeds of justice, you reap trust. When you sow seeds of purity, you reap clarity. Clarity. You're like, why do it just feel so foggy in my relationship with the Lord? It's the impurity. It's the impure thoughts and seeds and things that you're sowing in your life. And it's foggy because you find yourself distanced from him. A heart unhindered by guilt and shame sees God clearly. You're wondering, why am I just snapping at the kids all day? It's because you're using your phone. You're using the source of your anxiety as an escape from the main mission. And you're like, I'm going to escape to my phone. And then when my kids interrupt my doom scrolling, then I snap on them like, I don't know why I'm so anxious. The moms felt that. The dads felt that. See, when you sow seeds of good report, you reap hope. Everything is bad. Everything. I cannot find a good report on my phone. You know where the good report is? The good report is with your wife. The good report is with your kids. The good report is this, the simple things, the simple questions you ask your neighbor, the simple conversations you find yourself in. That's a good report. Asking people how they're doing and how you can pray for them and how you can help them and just the little things. You're consuming these the bad reports, the national bad reports, and you're ignoring just the tiny microscopic good reports. But if you were to flip it, peace. You sow seeds of praise. Praise. Praise fills your house. Rejoicing fills your house. You reap peace. Worship, it reorders your world. It orders everything around the presence of God. See, the same law, you reap what you sow, it's a warning, but it's also an invitation to replace the anxious things in your life with good things. You reap what you sow. Start sowing seeds, the good things, in your thought life, in your marriage, in your parenting, your ministry, your moments alone, your moments together. Fill your feed. Fill your feed. Instagram, on your explore page, just hold it down, not interested. Hold it down, not interested. Hold it down, not interested. Or are you interested? Don't sit here and tell me you want to be free of anxiety and then not delete the anxious things from your life. That's between you and God. I can only tell you what's true. I can't make you do it. You don't have to be ruled by anxiety. You don't have to be a slave to worry. You can walk the path to peace by planting what's true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and praiseworthy. You watch as the God of peace brings the harvest. Ultimately, again, the world is watching. Paul says this. He says, the things which you, these four things, you learned them from me. I literally taught them to you. You received them. I saw you. I watched you receive them from me. You heard them. I said it again loudly. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then you saw in me. You saw me do them. Do those things. And the God of peace will be with you. I love this. He says earlier, he says, the peace of God. The peace of God. Starts with the peace of God and it ends with the God of peace. Starts with the peace of God, ends with the God of peace. Why? Because peace, at the end of the day, is not a product. It's a person. It's Christ. His name is Jesus. He is not merely the giver of peace. He is your peace. And when you sow your thoughts and your time and your trust into him, you will reap rest for your soul. Anxious for nothing, rejoicing always, praying about everything, giving thanks always. If you're here today and you feel that unending anxiety and it's just filling you and it feels chaotic and you're like, what's happening? The world is collapsing around me. Jesus is coming back. I don't know what to do. That's not of God. That's not God. God, he's not the author of confusion, but of peace. He authors peace for you in your life. I'm going to invite the worship team up. You remember that? You remember that that night on the Sea of Galilee? You weren't there, but you read about it. That one time with the storm, that whole storm thing. You were not there, but you were there. Like, feels like you were there. You've been there. That's the point of the story. The storm is raging. The boat is filling. The disciples, they are certain that they're going to die. They know they're going to die. The worry just fills their hearts and their minds, and it's anxiety, and they look over to the God that's supposed to be protecting them. He's asleep. He looks out of control, but it's so interesting how he can look out of control and be the source of control all at the same time. They cry out, "Teacher, do you not even care? Do you not even care about us?" And he's like, "What? Yeah, I care. Of course I care." He arose. He rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Two things happened. The storm outside was stilled, and the storm inside the hearts of the disciples was confronted. Why are you so afraid? What are you worried about? You're only worried because you don't know who I am. You're only anxious because you have not yet understood my true power. And they hadn't yet. They didn't truly understand, but you do. You see the beginning of the story and the end of the story. You know how it ends. You know who he is. He may not remove every single wave that's happening around you, but even if it looks like he's out of control, his presence in the boat of your heart is enough to know that everything is going to be okay. It doesn't matter if it looks like God's sleeping, you know that he's in control. Hear your shepherd and know his voice. If it's condemning, if it's chaotic, if it's crushing, it's not him. If it's worrisome, it's not him. His voice is firm. His voice is true. It's holy. It brings peace to your life. And this is his invitation to you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's time to trade yokes with Jesus. He has made one for you that you can actually hold. Lay down the burdens that you were never built to carry. For some of you, it's pride. I'm a self-made man. Rob would ask, what part of yourself did you make? It starts with humility. So you can't give up a burden without admitting that you're weak. Admitting defeat. You'll learn to glory in it when you do it. In admitting that you're not strong enough, you tap into the strength that created the universe. You'll be lifted up by his mighty hand. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Anxious for nothing, pray about everything, give thanks in all things, walk out in the peace of God. The same God, the same Jesus who spoke stillness over a raging storm in the Sea of Galilee, he speaks that same peace over you. He authors that peace in your heart. You focus on his voice and his things, his true things, his lovely things, and it drowns out all the noise of the world. And they'll look at you and go, what is right with you? You point to him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that you don't just say, stop worrying. But you say, stop worrying because. You give us a how. God, we're so grateful for who you are. We're so grateful for who we are not. I pray for that humility in this room. Some people just need to say to you, I can't do it. God, I can't do it. I can't fix it. I can't change it. I can't make it happen for myself. I need you to make it happen. Be my peace, Jesus. Thank you. You bring shalom to our lives. You've brought shalom to my soul. Yahweh, we love you. We thank you. You are equally comforting as you are challenging. So we lay hold of that comfort and that challenge, and we submit before you. We submit, we kneel before you and lay our cares in your hands at the feet of the cross because you care for your kids. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.